If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke 14. That's where we're going this morning. Jesus is going to be engaging in basically what you might call table talk. He's been teaching us about the true nature of the kingdom of God. And this morning, in our text in Luke 14, we find our Lord bringing these kingdom truths into the conversation around the dinner table of, all people, a ruler of the Pharisees. If you think about it, there's actually, whatever century you live in, there's a lot that happens between people over a meal. It is often a point of connection that lets us deal with difficult issues or share our faith or express our love or build agreements, identify differences. So we want to learn this morning from Jesus as he takes the theme of being invited to a meal and teaches practical godliness and eternal priorities to the guests that are assembled there, those that are gathered at that particular table. This is Luke 14, beginning in verse 1. Will you follow with me as I read? One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet.'" Entitled the message this morning, "The Great Invitation," all centered on mealtime and hospitality and turning our hearts toward the hospitality of God himself. Three great truths we look at from this passage. Number one, honoring God's law never disallows showing love to your neighbor. Honoring God's law never disallow showing love to your neighbor. There's a reason for that, right? Because the law of God is summed up in love God, love your neighbor. And so it helps us understand what the law is getting at. Number two, true hospitality is compassionate, not self-serving. It's possible to use hospitality and interaction with people as a means of getting ahead rather than as a means of ministering to those that are in need. And those who belong to Jesus should do the latter. Number three, those who come at the invitation of God know their need and value what he offers. I'm praying that God will use this teaching from the Lord that's being shared not just with the guests that were gathered with him that day, but is being shared with us through the pen of Luke, that we can have a better understanding of how we relate to God and how we relate to other people as well. First, consider with me that honoring God's law never disallows showing love to your neighbor. Another way you could say that is showing love to your neighbor is always right. It's always right. Luke 14, 1 through 6, we've just read it recently, but here he is on the Sabbath day. He's eating at meal with a ruler of the Pharisees, and they're watching him carefully. And here's a man who has the dropsy. And now, if you're like me, you have no earthly idea what dropsy is, okay? But it's basically retention of water in the tissue, and it can be caused by any number of maladies, some perhaps by congestive heart failure or something like that. But it's a serious condition. Eventually, what causes it can kill you. And so you no doubt have had relatives that had to have the water drained off and all kinds of other precautions made. And this is what this man's problem was. And Jesus talks them through that. Is he going to heal them or not? So it raises the question, first off, is why this ruler of the Pharisees had Jesus there that day. I mean, by this point in his ministry, we all know that the Pharisees and Jesus don't get along too well. And yet Jesus is there. I think it's not likely that it was out of love for Jesus, but rather to set a trap for him. For we're told that they were watching him carefully. Nor do I think it's likely that it's an accident that this man suffering from the buildup of fluid in his body ended up among the guests. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me at all that the host saw to it that he was right beside Jesus. Now, Jesus confronts the trap head on. He doesn't dodge it. He demonstrates how foolish and how heartless their rules of religion had become, that they would think there'd be some kind of problem with healing this man because it was a Sabbath day in honor of God. These men cared nothing for Jesus, and they cared nothing for this suffering man. They cared for their rules of religion. They would have, as Jesus demonstrated, treated their ox better, and certainly a son that they truly loved. So their problem was their lack of love. It was a lack of love, you know, so low that it was lower than the compassion you would show to a beast of burden. The lack of love revealed that their hearts actually weren't committed to the law, but were in violation of the law. However devoted to God they pretended to be by their contrived Sabbath rules, they really didn't love God, and they really didn't love other people, and they really weren't committed to the law of God. Because it's always right to love your neighbor. And when Jesus confronts them on it, they have no reply because his logic is flawless. Look, when your rules of religion lead you to neglect or harm other human beings, your rules are wrong. Even if you think they're based on the Bible, and they thought they were based on the Bible, right? This is the fourth commandment. But when your rules of religion lead you to neglect or harm other human beings, your rules are wrong, even if you think they're based on the Bible. It doesn't mean that we throw out clear scriptural teaching in order to placate or ingratiate or pander to those who are celebrating sin and that kind of thing. Jesus never did that. Nor does Jesus hold himself aloof from those sinners in need. He moved among them. He opened his heart to them, and he opened their heart to him. Commands of the Bible that we sometimes feel are harsh actually turn out to be for the benefit of others. For example, when we exercise church discipline, Same as when you exercise child discipline, child training. You're not doing that because you hate the person. You're doing it because you love the person. Even church discipline, though, or child training, loses its way if it's not exercised with a view toward helping the individual with his needs and faults rather than merely punishing them or putting them in his place. So I can take the law of God about church discipline or child discipline. I can take that and I can utterly neglect the command of God in thinking that I'm showing love when I'm actually not showing love. I'm showing they don't care enough to do something that's uncomfortable. Or I can take that law and I can use it in a way it was never intended, to punish people and to destroy them and to shame them rather than to help them. Another common example, if we teach and exhort one another to stay within God's boundaries of sexuality, we are helping, not harming people. The reality is that sexual immorality of any kind may seem like an expression of love, but it's intrinsically harmful to others and to ourselves. God says it's actually sinning, it's doing harm to our body as well as to someone else. The Bible says it's a sin against our own body, it's a sin against others. It's not an act of love, it's the opposite of love. Our current culture is lying to you when it preaches that your health and your fulfillment as a person depends upon your freedom to express yourself sexually in ways that God forbids. It's just a lie. God loves you. God cares for you. God has given good gifts to be used in good ways. When I take those gifts and I squander them, or I use them, I hijack them for use in areas God never intended, then I do harm to people and I don't show love. But if your excuse for turning a blind eye to a person in need is that doing so will somehow violate God's will, violate God's holiness, that you would engage with this person or that you would reach out or that it would mess up your religious schedule, you are self-deceived. We are called to show love even to our enemies, and in so doing, we show ourselves the children of God. It's amazing how self-righteous we can become in the treatment of others, how neglectful, how harmful to them, and how often we can do it saying that we're trying to maintain the principles of the law of God. And it's just not true. Love for God, love for his law is going to express itself in love for your neighbor. Jesus heals on the Sabbath. He invites himself to tax collectors' homes. He eats and spends time with sinners. He sits beside Jacob's well and engages an immoral woman known for immorality in an extended, compassionate, probing conversation and ends up bringing her to faith in him. When he did that, he was violating all kinds of societal norms and religious rules. But he was fulfilling the law of God that shows love to those in need. And these that were the champions of so-called biblical religion of the day, here the ruler of the Pharisees, they didn't really understand the law that they were defending, and they really weren't living it out. And Jesus calls them on it, and he does so over and over again. The second truth that we learn from this passage is that true hospitality is compassionate and not self-serving. True hospitality is compassionate and not self-serving. He tells a parable to those that were invited, and when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who has invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone, here's the principle, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, And he who humbles himself will be exalted. What he's doing is taking real life circumstances, something he's observing, and as he sums that up, he's actually hitting on a theme that has to do with who's actually going to get into the kingdom of God. People that actually recognize the humility they ought to be exercising in terms of who they really are, and it's going to express itself even in the people with whom they associate. Social interaction with people, and you know this, is often much to do with trying to get ahead in the world, to make the right connections, to win the favor of important people, to gain affirmation from others or recognition from them. Much that passes itself off as caring about people really amounts to using people to advance myself and my agenda and to spread my influence, to increase my self-worth. It's a sort of hijacking love your neighbor as a means to actually heap love on yourself and advance yourself. And however common these practices are, both in ancient and modern societies, we all know down deep that this version of hospitality doesn't ring true. It's, you know, we hate the chatter and the insincere compliments and the smiles, you know, that have daggers in them, as Julius Caesar would say. We all hate that kind of feeling, and yet so much of social interaction amounts to this kind of jockeying for position. Now, Jesus is in the middle of such a social occasion. His perfect holiness doesn't remove him from socializing with that group. I would find being with that group very uncomfortable, and always do. But Jesus was there. Nor does his connection with people keep him from confronting them with honest, convicting truth. He actually gives to us a model of what it's like to be in an uncomfortable place with people and to use that interaction with them for kingdom purposes. And it's really the way that we have to be thinking. He notes that his guests are selfishly vying for the best places at the table rather than deferring to others. And self-exaltation is a dead giveaway that your interaction with other people is not actually an act of love. I mean, people join churches to advance their businesses, right? I mean, even the interaction with the social interaction with the people of God and the worship of God is often hijacked for something that matters more to people. Jesus' correction is exactly what Proverbs 25 teaches. Here are people gathered at the table of a ruler of the Pharisees, behaving totally contrary to God's word in their display of selfish pride. And it's ironic to me that it's at the table of a Pharisee. Pharisees were known for the study of the scriptures. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, come up here, than to put lower in the presence of a noble. All Jesus did basically was paraphrase that and apply it to a wedding feast. And yet the whole Pharisaic system of religion was full of this kind of self-centered, self-advancing spirit. John 5:44, Jesus confronts them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? We call this the good old boy society, right? And while it's true that who you know and connections with people is how anything works, still there can be this kind of shallow camaraderie where as long as you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, and as long as you say I'm good, I'll say you're good, and it doesn't matter who we really are. And it doesn't matter if we exclude people that we don't think are going to be advantageous to us. Well, that was the system, and it wasn't just politics or the dinner club. This was supposed to be in the service of God. And so we know that it can invade the church.
We know that it can invade the company of those who say that they are redeemed. So when you're with other people, is it important to you that you be recognized for your position and your attainments and your ability? Are you genuinely happy to see others receive honor? Do you consider yourself the smartest person in the room or the most important? Is the bulk of your conversation about yourself, or is it focused on understanding and serving others? Do you dominate the conversation, or do you value what others have to share? And I say that because preachers are like the worst violators of this. You know, you find out that you're going to go to dinner with a bunch of preachers and you're going like, I think I'd rather stay at home because, you know, whatever he's thinking about is what we're going to hear about. And so preachers can be the worst violators. The second area where we tend to hijack love your neighbor is the way that we tend to reserve all of our kind deeds, including whom we invite to dinner, for those who can return the favor. And sometimes people do so precisely so that they will invite us. You know, kind of like Instagram works, right? You follow that person so they'll follow you. You invite them for dinner so they invite you, and you can get into their group of people. Well, Jesus goes on to teach. He said to the man, verse 12, who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. I mean, that's the normal way that human beings interact. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. Then he adds to it, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So this has eternal dimensions to it. The word hospitality that the New Testament calls us to exercise literally means a lover of strangers. Lover of strangers. And Jesus and God intends that our expression of love for our neighbor extend beyond what any human being, saved or unsaved, would do to show kindness to those, completely out of their normal connections. He wants us to spread that kind of goodwill and kindness beyond just the normal boundaries to gospel boundaries. The poor, the crippled, the lame, blind. People with debilitating difficulties and obvious needs. People who, for whatever reason, couldn't return the favor. And the story he shares next will illustrate us that this kind of heart toward people actually mirrors the heart of God. And it's precisely these down and outers that say yes to God's invitation, while the respectable often say no. I don't know anyone who's tackled this particular theme more in a more convicting way than Rosaria Butterfield in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. You can get it. You could download it right now. And you can also get hard copies in our bookstore area. When Jesus walked the earth, he wasn't afraid to touch hurting people. He drew people in close. He met them empty and left them full. She writes, "The gospel comes with a house key. When table fellowship includes those from prison, orphanhood, and poverty in real and abiding ways, permanent bonds of care and kinship are the consequence. We belong to each other. And even though we may have just realized it, we always have. We live in a world that heartlessly accepts as normal a worldwide refugee crisis. A world that's grown numb to the increasing numbers of children aging out of foster care and into homelessness. A world that accepts insanely long terms of incarceration for nonviolent crimes. And often we Christians have no idea how to open our hearts and our homes to include people who need to be there. We love the miraculous stories of Jesus, his feeding of the 5,000, his divine healing, his contagious grace. And we miss the most obvious things about these stories, that we are meant to replicate them in ordinary, non-miraculous ways. This is what it means to call people to see themselves in God's image and to live within the covenant of grace. Do Christian people practice Christian hospitality in regular, ordinary, consistent ways? Or do we think our homes too precious for criminals and outcasts? Our homes are not our castles. Indeed, they are not even ours. I read that excerpt to give you a little taste, and if that resonated, it resonated probably in two ways. Part of your heart says, yeah, you know, that actually is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And the other part of your heart goes like, how do I even do that? Let's wrestle with the questions. Let's figure out a way. And I say that to all of us, right? We're so much part of our culture where we don't do things like that, that to shift to doing things like that means disrupting the way we do things. Okay? Let the disruption begin. Because what Jesus said at this banquet was disrupting. It was radical. It was opposite of the way the whole system worked. And so let me encourage you to prayerfully consider how God would have you open your heart and your home to people who can't return the favor. And you can do it, and you can do it with baby steps, and you can do just do it. Think about who you are and what you have, not as your own, but as something to be used for the kingdom. Number three, those who come at the invitation of God know their need and value what he offers. Someone says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, when one of those reclined at table said this. And, you know, we could say, well, what a dumb thing to say. I mean, Jesus is talking, and you chime in with this, like, duh statement. But let's not be too hard on him. He's right, right? He's looking forward to that gathering in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is going to share is actually that not everybody is looking forward to it that much. So this man may actually be more on track than any of the other guests at the table. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet, invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I must go examine them. And you always wonder about, why are you buying a field that you've not seen, and why are you buying oxen that you haven't already checked out? So it doesn't quite ring right. But he says, please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Why, you can't take her in public? So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Interesting that Jesus chooses these areas. A field basically deals with my possessions. 5 yoke of oxen would deal with my work. My wife, my new wife, would deal with my relationships, my family and friends. Possession, work, family and friends. All important things. But our commitment to one or more of these commonly crowds out our answering God's call to pursue what he's prepared for us. The reality is that proper commitment to these areas doesn't conflict with the greatest need of our lives, God himself. It doesn't keep us from coming to his great invitation. And if it does, then it's become too important, or somehow it's pitted itself against what matters most. Look, if you gain possession of the whole world, what good will that do you in the end? You lose everything if you lose yourself by neglecting God's invitation. It's a foolish way to live, to let your possessions have top place. If you rob your worship to advance your work, What is left to motivate your work, and what is the point of it? You can't be healthy as a person if you turn away from God's invitation. And even your work will suffer for it, along with everything else. Even if your work is Christian service, you dare not place it above your relationship to God and His invitation to know Him well. Your work will not be enough. Your family cannot take the place of God. And if they do, you rob them of what makes you and what makes them human. You were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you neglect the cultivation of your soul for the sake of your family, and you will lose both your family and yourself. And yet it's common to hear people neglect the things of God and the pursuit of God, and the excuse is they need more time with their family, or they need to do this or that or the other. Serving your family starts with being close to God. And like this man who thought, oh, I can't take my wife to the banquet, look, there should be no conflict between your devotion to your family and your devotion to God. Bring them along. Make them part of your devotion to God. Your friends, good gifts, but terrible substitutes for God Himself. None of them can be the kind of friend God is. We're all too flawed. None of them can take the place of God in your life. And no relationship can truly be right if your relationship with God is wrong. Or we're told in verses 22 to 24, the master's response, the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Now Jesus has just used his very terms earlier, right? So there's this parallel going on. And the servant says, sir, what you commanded has been done. Still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. God aggressively is calling people from all over the world and every part of society to come taste what He has prepared. Those who know they're poor and crippled and blind and lame know how badly they need the Lord. They're not so likely to be fooled that they can somehow substitute for what He offers. And God sends His servants to find people like that, to go to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in. And that's why Jesus taught the dinner guest earlier to invite such needy people to their own dinner tables. It's the way God Himself responds to people. In Jesus' time, it was the Jews, and in particular those who served as official guardians of the Word of God and the worship of God, that were too busy with their own agendas to pursue God or to love others. They seemed religious, but they did not truly value Him or what He prepared for them. They were too impressed with their own work to be enthralled with His. They scoffed at His invitation, and they ridiculed Jesus' attention to people that they considered inferior to themselves. And those people were the ones who actually received what Jesus offered. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, who become enamored with human skill and rhetoric, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were noble. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. One of my favorite songs right now says it this way. We all start on the outside looking in. That is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in. And just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door to us. He said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come meet this motley crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves. There's no one unwelcome here. That sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you near. Oh, come to the table. Come join the sinners who've been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. To the thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who fail, who've been forgiven, all who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow, all who lead, anyone who's been let down, all the lost who have been found, all who've been labeled right or wrong, everyone who hears this song, come to the table. Come join the sinners who've been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Oh, sit down and be set free. Come. Come to the table. This is the heart of God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Come to the table and remember the sacrifice, my broken body and my shed blood that made it possible for those who could never enter the presence of the King, who could never come into the presence of the Holy God and sit down at a table with them, to actually be there and know him and belong to him and be children and saints. There's a reason Jesus told us to celebrate the Lord's table, to celebrate this communion till he comes, because we're never to forget that none of us deserve to be here, that all of us are here by grace. We're never to forget the love of a Savior who would pour out his very lifeblood for us, the love of a Savior who would so connect himself to sinners that he actually takes their sin on himself and pays for it and dies their death, and the power of a Savior that sin and death could not conquer. He broke the bars of death, becoming the first fruits of those that slept, and he offers to us love and life that lasts forever. Come to the table. So this morning, God would invite you. Forget your oxen. Forget your fields. Forget your friends and relatives that might hold you back, and just come at the invitation of God. Open your heart to a God who's opened his heart to you. Receive the invitation and come at the bidding of God. Be part of this kingdom. You can't ever earn it. It's only by invitation. But you have to say yes to the invitation. And many of you have done so. And as we celebrate the Lord's table in just a moment together, what we're basically saying is, I said yes to the invitation. I'm at the table because God invited me. And in faith, I believed he would receive me when I came. So in just a moment, the men, the deacons are going to come forward to distribute the bread, and we'll sing and do all that as we normally do. But right now, I would like us, in preparation, to respond to the word of God we've heard, and to look to see what's in the way of my embracing this invitation of God. Or having embraced that invitation and counting myself as one who belongs to Jesus, what is inconsistent about my life, the way I do things, particularly in relationship to others, that's contrary to the way God has treated me and contrary to the mission I have in the world? And let's make those things right before God, so that when we come together to celebrate the Lord's death till he comes back, that what we're expressing is something that's real, more than a ceremony, that it's an object lesson, it's a not just for kids, of realities, of truths that we've come to know, that we've tasted, and that we can declare, this is good. It's good to be at the table of the King. So let me give you a moment again to confess whatever you need to before God. Some of you need to come to God and confess your unbelief and say, God, I'm coming. I'm turning my back and all the other things that have been too important to me, and I'm making your invitation the most important thing of all. I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior. I'm going to give myself to him because he deserves that from me with what he's done for me. And then others of us have other business to transact. Let's do that, and then I'll lead us in a prayer of confession, and then the deacons will come. Dear God, it's nearly impossible to study a passage like we have this morning and not realize how out of joint we often are with the way you are and the way you do things. And God, some of the things this passage deals with are things that, you know, our disposition of heart can change on. But in terms of our way of life, it's going to take some time for us to build that into our lives. God, give us the conviction and the endurance, the faith to pursue the path that you're calling us to pursue. Help us see what you see. Help us respond as you respond. Help us have kingdom priorities and a kingdom heart. And God, forgive us for all the ways that we fail to do just that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for the self-sacrificing kindness and compassion that you've displayed for us through Jesus. And God, may our coming to the table now be an expression of our gratitude and our joy and our commitment to the gospel of Jesus that saves sinners like us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.